Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12 tonight. We're going to look at a very central passage in the Bible generally and in the book of Revelation very specifically. It is the Christmas story in a nutshell. It is the story of redemption in just 17 verses. This is definitely what John the Apostle is using, this panoramic wide lens to capture all of redemptive history. And before I read, I think it's helpful to look at, there are three pictures that are given here, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 12, verses 13 through 17. Or like a triptych. There are three panels that you'd say might be hinged together by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you remember that the verb that's used of this revelation throughout is saw, I see. And so it's important to emphasize that we are looking to see what John saw. And John is revealing this. And so we want to, as best as we can, by God's grace, to imagine these pictures and then to understand what they mean for us, what they symbolize, using Holy Scripture to teach us, and then to apply them to our lives, especially this time of Christmas. And so this is a sermon entitled Christmas on the Island of Patmos. You could call it a Christmas revelation. You could call it a very merry apocalyptic Christmas. And we'll talk more about what apocalyptic means as we dive into this passage. But remember, John saw, John sees, and we're wanting to see with the mind's eye by God's grace and help and see a triptych and three panels, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 12, and verses 13 through 17, really giving us the same story from three different angles. This is God's word. And let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us as we come to this passage in Scripture, that you might teach us about the Lord Jesus. We praise you that this is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the revelation of your dear and beloved Son and what he has done for your churches, what he's done for true believing Israel. And we pray that we would be better equipped to hope in this present age and to be patient as we wait the return of Jesus Christ, his second advent. We pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit to open up our eyes to see by faith, to our hearts to receive this truth and recapture our imaginations with this truth. Push out all of the worthless things that we have in our minds and help us to meditate and look on holy things that are revealed in this passage, this grand story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 12, reading all the chapter, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on it, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, the second of the panels, the same story from a different angle. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now the third panel, same story, same thing we've already learned, but from a different perspective. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And so this is a triptych. These are three different panels, three different pictures, giving us the story of redemption in general, the whole story of the Bible, particularly giving us the story of Christmas, of the meaning of Christmas, of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now, I had a teacher that years ago told me this, and I've come to believe this more and more as I live my life in Christ. And that is this, that children get the book of Revelation better than we adults sometimes, because we don't quite know what to do with it. Yet the book tells us in the beginning that there's a blessing for all who read it aloud. And if it was so important, why would God make it so confusing for us, as if we had to have some special key of interpretation to open it up for us? No, it's quite simple. Kids get it because they read pop-up books. And that's what it is. It's a redemptive historical pop-up book. It's full of pictures that we're to look at and see and meditate upon and think about. It's just a book that you open up and you see a woman and she's glorious. That's it. There it is. That's the meaning. You see a dragon and he's treacherous. He's dangerous. He's devastatingly destructive. He's a serpent. You see him? Oh, he's awful. He's frightening. And you see a child, weakness. But he overcomes the dragon on behalf of his people. And everybody lives happily ever after, forever and ever. Amen. That's it. Let's go home. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Revelation is from a Greek word that just means apocalypse. And apocalypse is a word that means very simply unveiling. Unveiling is like a trailer to a movie. When you see the first trailer, you see something that's going to be unveiled about the story or the picture or the movie that you're going to see. The unveiling is like you go to a new car show and they've got the car, the brand new car covered. And all of a sudden at the time of the apocalypse, at the time of the unveiling, they take the cover off and you see this beautiful grand new automobile. That's an unveiling. That's an apocalypse. An apocalypse is the meeting of the Microsoft, or not Microsoft, better Apple, when Apple has a new product and they're going to do the unveiling and everybody wants to come and salivate. Oh, I want to have that. It's too expensive for you, but here it is. Everybody love it anyway. It'll do things you never dreamed of. That's an unveiling. That's an unveiling. That's an apocalypse. And so an apocalypse, very simply, is just that, an unveiling. And so why would there be anything hidden if it was an apocalypse unveiling? It's about Jesus Christ. Simple as that. It's about His redemption, His power, His glory. It's about His destroying death, hell, and the dragon. So let's go home now. Now, we have three things I want you to look at. Let's look at three images in our picture pop-up book. For our redemptive historical picture pop-up book, we want to look at the woman in the story. We want to look at the dragon in the story. And then we want to behold and gaze upon the beauty and glory of the child. The child. So first, the woman. The woman in this story, this unveiling, this apocalypse, this type of literature that is highly symbolic. But let me say this, it's very important to understand that just about every line, every detail of this chapter and every other chapter in the book of Revelation is nothing but a saturated biblical revelation of the Old Testament. That's what it is. And if you're looking for the key to interpretation, that's the best I can do. Apart from the Redemptive Historical Pop-Up book, just look in your Bibles in the Old Testament and you will see exactly what He's showing us. He's showing us the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And He's using Old Testament symbolism to draw us into the story. So the first symbol is a woman. And who is this woman? Well, we can look at the woman in a singular, personal way and a collective way. And I think we should. Looking at the woman, as she's described, John says this great sign appeared. So this is a sign that he's seen and he's looking at and he wants to open up the book for us to see. But it's a woman and she's clothed with the sun. The moon are under her feet and on her head are a crown of 12 stars. And so this woman, very simply put, is Israel. It's Israel. It's believing Israel. It's the church. They're the saints. We can interpret scripture with scripture by seeing in verses 14 and following that the woman is given the wings of the great eagle. And then verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. They're believers. They're believers. It's Israel, collectively speaking, both Israel triumphant and Israel militant. The Israel that's gone already to be with the Lord and the Israel that awaits the second coming of the Lord that still must persevere and endure. And the apocalyptic is to see heaven open and to be encouraged, to be strengthened in our endurance, to be encouraged to live another day, though we have to face a dragon, a devastatingly destructive dragon. But the woman, very simply, now putting it singularly and tracing it throughout Scripture, is from the vision, remember, that Joseph has, where he sees his father in the dream in Genesis 37. His father is the sun, and his mother is the moon, and his brothers, including himself, are the 12 stars. And so he's using symbolism of the great woman from the dream of Joseph from chapter 37 of Genesis, saying that ultimately what this is about Israel being the woman who brings forth the Messiah. Very simple. But seeing it singularly, we would focus how? We would focus on definitely Eve, the one to whom the promise is made that the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, will one day come and crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. We would see it as mother Sarah. We might see it as mother Rebecca. We might see it as mother Rachel. We might see it ultimately as mother Mary. Singularly, we can see it that way. The mothers of Israel or collectively, Mother Israel. There are different aspects to this, but they're all biblical. That on the one hand, we can see the mothers of Israel. On the other, we see Mother Israel. And I'll show you both. First of all, let me remind you that all the mothers of Israel had this in common. They were powerless to do what God had promised would be done in the sending of the Son. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, they were powerless to have children on their own. God had to powerfully intervene and give them supernaturally the power to have their children. Mary, though a virgin, though not having problems getting pregnant, but one who would supernaturally be wrought on by the Holy Spirit to conceive. The powerful virgin conception of the Holy Spirit. So all of the mothers of Israel have that in common, that God in His sovereign power saw to it that His plan would be accomplished not through their strengths and abilities, but only singularly through His. So even the mothers of Israel show forth the power of God. Second, speaking of collective Israel, Israel could have never brought forth a Messiah without the blessing and power of God. Israel was always struggling with temptations to hard-heartedness, stiff-neckedness, turning away from the Lord. Yahweh had been their bridegroom and their redeemer, and they wanted to have nothing to do with him. And only because of his gracious continuing to woo his bride did they ever succeed in ultimately giving birth to Messiah. God preserved Israel. God preserved a remnant by His power. So just as singular mothers of Israel, God sovereignly moved through them to bring about this grand miracle of Christmas through the birth of His Son, but through collective Israel. Israel is called in prophetic literature as giving birth to the wind. Not able to give birth to the promise. And there's a couple of scriptures to show the woman. In prophetic literature. Look in Isaiah 54. This is a good one. That reminds us that Israel collective is the woman and a beautiful bride of Yahweh. In Isaiah 54 verse 1, sing, O barren one who did not bear. See, speaking of all of Israel, collective Israel, you didn't bear. You're barren, O Israel. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords for strengthen and strengthen your stakes. For you'll spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. You be not confounded. You'll not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He's called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I'll have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Israel is the woman who in her own strength cannot give birth, but God will see her through to giving birth to Messiah. In chapter 66 of Isaiah, another important passage, Isaiah 66 verse 7, we're told a bit more. In Isaiah 66, 7, we're told before, speaking of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem as a city symbolic of all of Israel, believing Israel, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who's heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. The promise was that Israel, by God's grace and power, would give birth. Because of His sovereign grace and power, and Israel did indeed give birth. How? Through the prophetic word. Why do you think John uses that language? And the word became flesh. All the prophetic promises, all the prophetic word that Israel heard was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and brought forth the living word, the word made flesh in the fullness of time, the very Son of Mary. And so, verse 2 tells us she was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth, as Israel struggled, especially in exile, to understand how all the promises would be fulfilled. And God is saying to Israel, you will have that child. You will be the mother of Messiah. So singularly, we see the women, the mothers of Israel. Collectively, we see Mother Israel, and we see that this is who is being spoken of here. Number two, we see a dragon. Oh, a devastating dragon. A destroyer, one who's called earlier the accuser, one who's called in this chapter, actually, the accuser, one who's called earlier the destroyer or the destructive one. And this book was written primarily to those who were suffering intense persecution. And it was to encourage them that God had kept his promises to Israel, to Mother Israel, and that they were the very bride of Yahweh through faith. The very bride of Yahweh through faith. But secondly, the dragon was still a threat as long as they were here as the church militant on earth. And so we're told in verse 3, there's another appearance. Though Mother Israel will give birth to a child, there's a great red dragon. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. He counterfeits God's sovereignty. He makes the believers, he makes the people of God think that he's all powerful, that he is the one who is in charge of their destiny. He causes great fear. Verse 4 says his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven to show at least 2 things. Those stars are symbolic in Daniel of the people of God. The stars are also symbolic, remember, of the promise that God made to Abraham, that your descendants will be as the stars of the sky. That's why at the last verse, he's also standing on the sand of the sea, because the promise made to Israel, to Abraham, was that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand of the sea. And so this is the dragon who's furious against the descendants of Abraham through faith. Those believers who are heirs or adopted heirs through Mother Israel, both Jew and Gentile. And so the great dragon, his power is first of all against particularly the descendants of Abraham, believing descendants of Abraham. And secondly, it shows that he's not all powerful. There's a limit to his power. Though he feigns a sovereignty and gets in believers' faces to cause us great fear and trembling, he is limited by what God allows him to do in order to bring about God's good purposes in history. And God's good purposes for his people. But this serpent, notice what else we're told. It says that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, that he might devour it. We see the dragon as he is embodied in Pharaoh, killing the Israelite children. We see the dragon as he morphs into King Herod and seeks to kill all of those 2 years and younger in order to kill the Messiah. We see the dragon who's fierce and strong and seeks to do nothing but harm God's people, Abraham's descendants, by faith, because he wants to devour. And I'll get back to this in a moment. But verse 7 tells us that there's a war. This is a cosmic warfare. And this is just a language of Daniel, particularly the prophecy of Daniel, chapters 7 through 10, seeing Michael as the head of Israel cosmically, fighting against the dragon, fighting against this great deceiver. And we see, verse 8, something very important for those in the midst of persecution, to understand that though this dragon is evil and great and very powerful, not all powerful, but very powerful, nevertheless, he was defeated. He was defeated. Verse 8, very important. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. We're told even that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels with him. And I'll get to the child in a moment, but let's stay focused on the dragon for a moment. So he's being cast down. You remember throughout the Bible, the dragon or the serpent from the very beginning in Genesis is the evil one is described as a serpent, the Satan, the accuser, the devil. We see him accusing God's people. The curtains open up and unveil the scene behind the story of Job and his family. And there is Satan challenging Job's righteousness and asking for permission to go and devour Job and his family. And God allows him for his own purposes and the good of Job and his family and his salvation and the good of Israel to do certain things in a limited way. He's always limited, all right? The same devil, the same serpent, is also the one that we see in Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest stands in filthy rags before the Most Holy One, and he accuses Joshua of being filthy and without righteousness and not worthy to represent God's people. And so he's the accuser. He's the Satan, literally means the accuser. He's the deceiver. He's Abaddon. He is the destroyer. And the two ways he primarily manifests himself that we need to know now and that we need to know then are both within and without. Within the church, as the larger revelation teaches us, he manifests himself as the deceiver, as the false prophet, as the liar. He destroys churches from within through false teaching because he's a deceiver. That's his way of destroying or seeking to devour God's people from within a church. Division, but more particularly false teaching. And without, through persecution, through the powers of the government. That's why in this cosmic picture with Michael and his angels in verse 7, you would recall that this was the context of Daniel in chapter 7 through 10, where Michael is the prince over Israel, and then there's these other demonic princes that are sovereign over, demonically sovereign, but limited under God, over these nations, these evil nations. And so what's embodied behind the persecution, John wants us to see it. It's a great serpent. It's a dragon. That our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Oh, it's much greater than that. It's a devourer, destroyer, deceiver. And the way to combat him is truth. Truth from Scripture within the church and the truth of Scripture to guide us in times of persecution to see that he's a defeated destroyer. And to see that he seeks to devour us, as Peter will change the image, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we're to stand firm in the faith. The dragon throughout Scripture, you may know this, and it's helpful to remember, the dragon is used of the forces of chaos in general, and then more particularly of evil nations. In Isaiah 27:1, Pharaoh is called the serpent, the Leviathan. In Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14, it says that you crushed Rahab, that ancient serpent, in the crossing of the Red Sea. And so the defeat of this serpent, the defeat of the dragon, who's behind all the evil that goes on in our world, He's defeated through redemption. He's redeemed through truth, coming home to the hearts of men through Scripture. He's defeated through men standing strong, men and women standing strong in their faith, keeping their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. So this serpent idea, even the nations who are groping after truth to some degree, given only common grace, who are far from the Scriptures, have a mythology, legends about dragons. You can't go anywhere on the face of the earth. Nowhere in history can you go without the understanding of dragons. And it all originated in God's story, in God's history. But the further away from the truth, men were perverted in their understanding. They're far away from the light, but they're groping. And so in mythology, you have chaos monsters that must be fought. You have chaos monsters that represent the sea. You have chaos monsters because people know that there's something wrong in this world. And it's much bigger than just a bunch of evil people. There's something right. And it's a cosmic proportion, but they don't know enough. Or they do know enough and they exchange the truth of that for a lie. They refuse to look at the truth. They refuse to obey the truth. The serpent. How do you overcome him, beloved? How do you overcome him? You stand firm in the victory of Christ and do exactly what verse 17 says by his grace. It says that the dragon gets furious at the woman. It goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. This is, I think, primarily talking about the church militant, those who are still on this earth, and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It is obedience. Obedience defeats the dragon. That's what slays the dragon. Obedience to Christ as King from the heart. And every time you resist in Jesus' name, every time you, as verse 11 says, you conquer by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, and the word of your testimony, that you're going to believe God is true, you defeat the dragon. You stand in the defeat that is already a reality in Jesus Christ. So it's a cosmic warfare we're fighting, and we have to be strong in the Lord. And how do we do that? I left out one thing that's very important. When the gospel goes forth in the time of fulfillment, when Jesus sends the disciples out, what does he say? But I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's the preaching of the truth. It's the preaching of the gospel that causes the fall of Satan. And why is Satan no longer... Why does he no longer have access to the throne of God? I'll tell you why. Because you have a man on your side. Not just an angel named Michael. You have a man, Jesus Christ, on your side as a mediator, an advocate, who stands to defend you in heaven, who shed his blood for you to make you righteous. And though he's absolutely correct in accusing us of unrighteousness, we're unrighteous to the core. There's nothing good in us. We have a Savior, one who stood in our place in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and he's in heaven. There's no room for Satan to come in and accuse when one stands as advocate before the very throne of God who stands on our behalf. See this, beloved. See Jesus seated on the throne in times of temptation. See this when you feel accused of the evil one, or your conscience accuses you unfairly, or the evil one tries to accuse you. Say, no. My righteousness is not my own. It's the Lamb who was slain for me, who has conquered you. And so the important third image I hold before you, the child. The child. And this is why this story is not only a story of redemption, it's the story of Christmas. For unto us a child is born. That was the prophetic promise. And Mother Israel, in the fullness of time, gave birth to the Son of God. Conceived from the substance, by the power of the Holy Spirit, from the substance of a mother in Israel who was a virgin. And that child was born. And you notice the terse, quick movement of verse 5. She gave birth, this woman, this bride, this Israel, gave birth to a child, a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He's the one that God has decreed will sit on David's throne, and his kingdom will have no end. He's the one who is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his government and of peace there will be no end. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this through the mothers of Israel and through Mother Israel. And what does he do? We're told very tersely, verse 6, that he was caught up, or verse 5, in the verse 5, her male child was caught up to God and to his throne. Very, very simple. The whole Bible story summarized in just a few words. That he came and he conquered. He died, defeating the dragon through weakness, through suffering. And he was raised and ascended and became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at God's right hand. In fact, verse 11 gives us a testimony of this. Verse 10 and 11 give us a further testimony of this. Listen to this. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, that is, those who are believing Israel, both Jew and Gentile, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The child, he grew up keeping the righteous commandments of God in our behalf. He imputed his perfect righteousness to us, and through weakness of the cross, through laying down his life for us, he defeated definitively the evil one, the devil. But here's the question. Why then the suffering? Why then the continuing false teaching that's allowed in the church? Why all the persecution outside the church? Why? Or outside, meaning without, outside, in the world. Why? Because of what we're taught here. This is the key to understanding how to endure. This calls for the endurance of the saints. As we're told twice something very important. Verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness. The woman continues for a limited duration, a time defined by Daniel, and very simply put, a limited time known only to God and that has an ending. 1260 days, or as Daniel would put it, time, times, and half a time, how it's put elsewhere in Revelation as well, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. It's all a messianic time. And what does it refer to? It simply refers to this, beloved, that we live between two ages. We live in the wilderness until the return of Christ. We live as more than overcomers, though we still fight against the dragon. And until he returns, we will remain in the wilderness until we go home to be with him through his second coming or through our own deaths. And that's why the comfort here, beloved, is to conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death, be willing and ready to be martyred, knowing that our victory is still sure. Being reminded of what the end of verse 12 says, he knows that his time is short. He knows it's of limited duration. And then, listen, very importantly, verse 14, the woman, though she's gone into the wilderness, she's given the wings of the eagle, the great Deus ex machina, the Deus ex machina of God himself, that he took Israel out of redemption. And he says to them in Exodus 19, I brought you out through redemption on the wings of an eagle. And we are the redeemed who are safe and sound, being carried in the arms of God's, the talons of God's eagle, knowing that we shall not grow faint or weary, but that we will become just like the eagle in that way. And that this serpent goes into the wilderness to the place, but the woman, the true Israel, is nourished by God. That's what we have in the Word. That's what we have in preaching. That's what we have in the sacraments. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 23, that I will set a table for you in the presence of your enemy. So there's this overlap of ages you want to understand. With the coming of Christ in weakness, he overcame hell, death, and the devil on the cross, definitively defeating the dragon. And yet we still walk in the wilderness on the wings of an eagle, being nourished by God for a limited amount of time until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that, very simply, is what chapter 12 is all about. It's the whole story of redemption. It's the Christmas story. And how do we live? Patiently enduring. And very particularly, to reiterate verse 17, though the dragon is furious with us and would have us, through false teaching or persecution, would have us deny Christ in deity through false teaching or in his lordship through persecution. It's real. Rather, we're to be those who keep his commandments and hold to this testimony that's so visually, clearly revealed. Beloved, you're the woman. If you're in Christ, you're the beautiful bride of Yahweh, and he's making you glorious through suffering. The serpent has been definitively defeated, though he still seeks to tempt you and to cause you to stumble. Keep your eyes on the victory. You're more than conquerors through him who loved you. And the child, he's no longer a child, but the ruling and reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, full of grace and power for whatever you need tonight and this week. And forever and ever. Amen. You got a child who's become a man, who stands at God's right hand on your behalf as mediator to defend and to call you to know that you're more than conquerors through him who loved you. And that's what Revelation 12 is about. That's what the Bible's about. That's what Christmas is about. Let us be thankful. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for your love for us in Christ. And we thank you that we are the woman. We're true believing Israel because of your grace. And we're your precious bride. And we thank you that the word that has come forth in our hearts has been conceived by your Spirit and has borne fruit. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we'd be more fruitful. We pray that we would fear not, knowing you are with us and you would never leave us nor forsake us. We pray that we'd keep our eyes on Jesus and remember the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony that Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He has come. Jesus is victor. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us hold to that testimony and let us live like it by keeping your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen.